Matthew chapter 3, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers." I imagine he said it a little more teeth gritted than that, you know. I just really kind of ramped that up in your mind. I can imagine that was a great moment. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits, meat for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gathering his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Father, we come to you today. We need to hear from you. And Father, we come prepared. Our hearts have been prepared, our minds. Father, we have come prepared to set aside the distractions of the world outside, that, Father, we might hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd meet with us today. For your honor and glory, we ask that you would meet. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew introduces us to a man he describes as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. This voice, we understand, is John the Baptist. A man who is a contradiction of all contradictions. He, from a pretty well-known, popular family of Zechariah, the priest, comes John, the kind of unheard-of, crazy man in camel's hair, far removed from the nice, beautiful linen garments that his dad would have been accustomed to wearing. He eats locust and wild honey. Everything about John sticks out in a religious system. Yet John is a linchpin in the religious system. His life echoes back generations to a man named Samuel. Samuel, the very first of the prophets. In fact, Samuel was such a prophet that they didn't even call them prophets at the time. They called them seers, and then eventually would call them prophets. John brings a conclusion to this period of the Old Testament. John is bringing an end to this idea of the prophet. Yes, there will be prophets in the future. Yes, there will be prophets even in the first generation. But the prophet's role then will be different. He'll not be looking forward to the Christ. He'll be prophesying. In other words, he will be giving away the word of God as a revelation. Whereas the prophets before pointed towards the Messiah. They pointed towards that which was about to come. And if the people could turn and repent, then they could find themselves back inside the grace of God, back inside the realm of the mercy of God. You see, there wasn't going to be that kind of prophet anymore. John was the conclusion. He was the bookend to what Samuel had started so many generations before. This voice, one crying in the wilderness, gets an introduction, and frankly, the only introduction I think that matters. If we knew this one piece about John the Baptist, we would know enough to care about him. We don't have to know how he was born. We don't have to know all of his life's ministry, and we don't have to know even how he died, though the Bible gives us all those elements. John, however, the Bible tells us one key fact you must know and you must wrestle with, and that is, according to John, there was a man sent from God. A man sent from God whose name was John. Now, whether or not we like John's approach, the rebel in camel's hair, or we like that he didn't fit in, or we don't like that he didn't fit in, the one thing you've got to wrestle with, the one thing you've got to nail down in your heart, is that what John was doing had been ordained by God. This was God's work. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. In other words, we are to understand this to mean that what John's message was a message sent by God. What John was prophesying, what John was saying to the people there on that shoreside that day in the River Jordan, what he was declaring, yes, to the people who were coming for repentance, and yes, to those who were here to criticize and critique and cut down what John was doing, we can understand this one thing, and that is, he was sent from God to deliver this very message. You say, wait a second, I don't like the way he delivers it. He had locusts like right here in his teeth, and I don't like that. That's not my favorite thing. And, you know, he's not as nice and polished as the guys on TV, and he's not as put together and poised as them. He's got a little rebel side, and I don't know if that's real. I don't know if the church is where that belongs. Well, I can tell you he was sent from God. Well, you know, sometimes he talks really harsh, and he even calls names. He called the church people vipers. Well, okay, that's fine. We don't have to like any of it, but we can settle this one reality. God sent him to say it. God sent John for this very purpose. And by the way, his message had some elements that you can quickly identify. We can even see him. There was a general call, right? There was the general call of John's message, and that was, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's a basic declaration from John. And we hear it here in this text that we should prepare and make his paths straight, verse number 3 tells us. That John's message to the people, a general call to all people, was this: prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, by the way, did you know that this has a meaning? That John wasn't just randomly saying this into the sky, and it meant as little as it does to us. Because frankly, I hear, make his path straight, and I don't have a clue what he's talking about. What do you mean, make his path straight? Well, it just so happens that God helped identify the message for us. He didn't do it after John had said it. Rather, he did it before John had said it. Another prophet named Isaiah in chapter 40 tells the message that John was going to come with. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3, the Bible says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is Isaiah, generations before John the Baptist would be born, says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's a message from God. John came with this message from God. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. I want you to take the hills and I want you to level them off. I want you to find the valleys. Let's raise them up. Let's take the crooked paths that your life has been, that wandering, meandering. I want you to make them straight. I don't want you to wander. I don't want you to go from one side to the other. You know where you're to be heading. You are to be in line with the God who is sending his Messiah. And I want you to make your paths, a beeline towards him. We're not dilly-dallying. We're not wandering around. We're not meandering. We're not going to come over here and see what's over here and then come over here and see what's over here. We know that if the Messiah is there, the promised one is there, the Christ is there, then we will make a straight path directly to him. And our lives, those places where we have been wandering, where we have meandered and crooked, and we've got this weird little path back here, we're going to take all of those and we are going to confess them and make them straight so that when we look over the course of our life, we will see that my life has been in line with the direction of the Messiah. He is telling them, make your paths straight. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. You had better be ready. And John tells the people literally to clear a path for the Messiah to come and do his work. To work in their own life. To straighten the paths of their life. So that when Christ comes, they would identify and then be able to follow that same Messiah. Now this, of course, being spoken to the Jews who were living in Jerusalem and Judea in the occupied area of Rome. Rome is occupying these lands. And by the way, Rome took their highways seriously. They did not play around with highways. As a matter of fact, it was so well known that there was a popular idea that came out many generations later, like the 1100s, there was a poem written that says, 1,000 roads lead men forever to Rome. And that was the idea. The idea was, in the Roman mind, all the roads came to one place. They all converged in one place. If you left Rome, you were going down because everything was converging towards Rome. If you were heading someplace, you were headed towards Rome. And in their mind, the entire of the Roman life was to be built around the idea of the greatness and grandeur of a place called Rome. And everybody had their eyes turned towards it. And it even went out as far as to the very paving of the roads themselves. The roads aimed themselves towards the people. And there was this mentality, this idea that the roads should be of a certain quality. And of course, if you're going to be moving military or you're going to be moving equipment, you're going to be moving large amounts of people, you needed to have a highway. And so they prided themselves on the fact that they could overcome these Jewish shepherds, these lowlifes, and you could even tell that they had overcome them to the point where the roads that led in and out of Jerusalem had gone completely over and trampled over those old shepherd paths that people used to take before Rome showed up. Because Rome was here, now you understand what a straight path looks like. You know what a highway looks like. These old shepherd wandering paths that take you an hour and a half to go a mile. This kind of path has no place in the Roman mentality. And they have made these paths that are so clear and cut from the land that you would be able to see these clear lines where you are to be heading in one direction. John comes to them. He says, you know how the roads work. You know how these highways work. You know what you need to do? Is you make a highway in your life where you are aiming straight at the Messiah. It's time to get your life lined up with the promise of God. We probably don't need to stop too long and think in our own mind of highways and how they work. I mean, we know I-40 took over most of the mother road, the Highway 66, right? And the modern four-lane highways really just kind of overtook them. If you ever read about the old places that you used to be able to cruise and go on Highway 66, in fact, there's some, you would all know this better than I do. But there are many who will take that trip every year. They get on Highway 66 and they take that old route and they do all those wandering little paths and they do it out of a nostalgia for the day when the highway, the four-lane highway, that super highway that cut from one state to the next, it was not the ruler of the road, but rather just taking time and getting from one place to another. Well, what John is saying is here, quit wasting time. The Messiah is coming. It's time to get right. It's time to be right when he gets here. You want Christ to find you right. You want him to find you with your heart ready and prepared. You want to be prepared for what Christ is about to bring. And the problem is we've got these crooked wanderings. And his general call to the people was, let's be ready for the Messiah by making our paths straight. And then he had a specific call. The second element of his message was a specific call, and one that comes out really aimed at one group of people. The Bible tells us that this happens in verse number 7. He sees that many Pharisees and Sadducees have come to hear him preach one day, and he's had enough of it. Well, the problem was is that the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't content to just come and listen. They had to come and talk. They had to come and ridicule. They had to come and backbite and tear down. You see, we understand that this gathering was not just one day. This gathering would happen day after day after day after day. And John undoubtedly has gathered together a group of people, and they've heard John is in town. John's coming. We got to meet him out by the Jordan River. Let's go see John. And the people started to come out of all the areas. In fact, he has gotten so popular by this point in his ministry that the Pharisees, who usually have no business outside of town, they don't want to have anything to do with that. They want to be around where the big wigs are, where the uppity-ups are, and look important. They have found out that this is going on and have now sent their we could call them temple spies. They have sent their temple spies to come and see what this John is doing. If you ever get on the radar of the temple spies, you are undoubtedly about to be marked by them as trouble. You get marked by them as trouble. It won't be long before Rome will mark you as trouble and will ultimately lead to the end of John's ministry and life, is the fact that these men showed up on this day. Now, John, as you'd imagine, if the Pharisees popped in and you knew you didn't want to be marked by the temple spies, I think you'd mellow your message down a little bit. You know, you've got this real rowdy kind of effect about you, and you're in there baptizing people and preaching and telling people they need to make right with God. And then the Pharisees come along, and you get real nice, and you'd say things sweetly, and you'd pat little children on the head. He's so cute. And you just get real soft, you know, real kind of cuddly as a priest. Not him. You want to stay off the radar of the temple priest because that could lead to your death. John's like, great. Let's call them names. And that's his strategy. Your strategy was to call them names. Your strategy was to point out that they are a malignancy among the people. That your strategy was to point out that their mouths are full of poison to destroy the lives of any that come near him. That was your plan. Your plan was to tell them the Pharisees are the problem. Your plan was to tell them the Sadducees are the problem. Oh, by the way, they're the problem. They're the problem. They are the problem of the people. These snakes, these vipers, these Pharisees and Sadducees had built an entire system of pretense that left them looking great, left them in charge, and frankly left the people poor and devastated and spiritually pinned down. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that they just looked down on them and made them feel inferior. But because they controlled so much in the religious system, they would levy on them these unfair tithes, and they would levy on them these unfair offerings that they themselves would not give to. And they would push this pressure down on the people, keeping the people basically at below poverty level all the time. The great threat to the common ordinary Jew at this time was to end up in debtor's prison, to be sold as a slave because you couldn't afford to pay the tithe at the temple. That was their great danger. No wonder John thought they were wicked snakes. You're killing these people. You're destroying them. You could make their lives easy. You could lead them as a kind shepherd. And instead, you are a generation of vipers who are sucking the life out of the people that God loves. No wonder he looked at them the way he did. He, in fact, said this: the axe is laid at the root of the tree. When the husbandman would go to the vineyard, he would go out with pruning shears, and he would pluck away any of the bad leaves or bad branches. But when you're needing a place to set your axe, you always lean it against the one you're about to take down. And by the way, a husbandman doesn't come to the field with an axe. He comes with, you know, little pruning shears and scissors and nice little, you know, a little knife, pocket knife, things like that. He'll use small tools to make sure to nurture. He brings an axe. It's beyond pruning. The problem's done. He will deal with it. The Bible says here the axe has been laid against the root of the tree. It's not actually chopping yet. He's just identified which tree's coming down. And John lets him know the tree God picked is you. The tree God's taking down, it's you guys. So it was a nice message. It was something kind to say to the people who've gathered together. And then there was a third message, and that was this. This was a call that included both parties. So both the Jews who were wandering and the religious leaders who were pinning them down, there was a common message for them both. And that was this. The Messiah, Jesus, is coming, and he shall baptize you. He shall baptize you. John even points to himself. He says, I baptize you with water, which on a hot Judean day, that would have been very nice. Plunged down, I was a little muddy, but who cares? You smelled when you got here, so it doesn't matter. They baptize you into the water, boom, pull you back out. Oh, it had to be refreshing. It was invigorating. It was thrilling that your family and friends, they all know that you have made a decision to follow after John's instruction and that you are making your life right and you are going to straighten your life and that you're going to follow in repentance as John has commanded the people to do. And there's this whole effect that is taking place. It's the thrill of all of it. And John says, listen, Jesus is going to baptize you. Which had to be a bit tongue-in-cheek, because Jesus didn't baptize. The baptism that John was warning about here was with fire and the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a wonderful thing, by the way, because it is very personal. This has got such a beautiful personal application. And I love that God is constantly, by the power of Jesus Christ, the work of his Holy Spirit, is constantly doing this work in my life. He defines it like this. He describes it like this. A man who is coming to thresh his wheat, he would lay the wheat down on the threshing floor, and they would go through a whole process where they would break the wheat up, and they would pull the big husks out of the way. And so all that was left on the floor were the broken limbs and broken leaves and the grains that were laying on the ground. Now, if you ever take a wheat of grain out of the field in Kansas out there, and you rub it in your hands like this, you'll end up with grains in your hand, but you also end up with the husk. You end up with all the broken little pieces. Well, that was what was all over the floor of the threshing floor. And then the one who was working in the threshing floor, he would scoop up the debris from the ground, and with his fan, he literally would blow, he would wave away all of that material that could be blown away easily. And that material that was blown away easily was the chaff. It was useless. It was of no good. What would be left was the grain. And John said, what Jesus is going to do is he is going to come in by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is going to grab the wheat. He is going to look at the wheat of your life. He is going to wave away the junk and debris that doesn't belong. And what will be left is fruit. I love that the Holy Spirit does that in our life. I am so grateful for the times, and even the last year, where God has taken my life and ground it down and left debris and brokenness that I had been holding on to and then waved away. Any of the debris I was willing to let go would go and would be gone and would be destroyed in a fire. And that which was left was something of value. And I'm so grateful for the times that God has done that in the life of our church. He's done it in my life. He's done it in your life. This work that God is doing constantly, removing the chaff and leaving the grain behind of real value, of real value to God himself. And he says, listen, God is coming with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There are some things that are going to remain and some things that have to go. And God is pointing out here through the writer John, or through the preacher John, there are things that are going to stay and there are things that are going to go. There is going to be fruit that remains. There is going to be something of value that is left. And then there is going to be that which is utterly destroyed, cast out, gone forever, having nothing to do with the things that God is doing. And God, this is John's message. By the way, it's the direct application of this passage is not individual to individual. I love the individual application, but really the direct application of this passage is he's speaking to the people there on the shoreside that day. And he is looking at them saying, listen, some of you are chaff that God is going to blow away and destroy, and some of you are fruit that God wishes to hold on to. Wow. You mean Jesus wasn't going to come just let everybody in? No, that wasn't the plan. The plan was he was going to come with his fan in his hand and he was going to purge the floor and there would be that which is cast into outer darkness, into outer flame. Yeah, God came to make a division. The Messiah wasn't coming to give creation a big Baptist hug. Jesus was coming to purge. Jesus was coming to remove. Jesus was coming, I've said it this way, I've written it down this way. He is coming to divide, decide, and destroy. The Savior is coming for these three things. John is warning in his baptism. I did the water baptism. When Jesus gets here, it's going to be fire. It's going to be his Holy Spirit. It is going to be something you did not expect. And by the way, he was talking to the people in general, and he was saying, listen, God is going to hold on to you. You are going to belong to Jesus Christ. You are going to be his. Who is he speaking to? Well, people gathered there on the riverside, we would find out, would be prostitutes, publicans, sinners. You would find tax collectors, which we don't have time to go into how horrible they were in the eyes of the Jews. These were the bottom of the bottom. These were the worst of the worst. And John is looking at them saying, some of you are valuable. And Christ is coming to collect you and receive you into the kingdom of heaven. And some of you are going to be discarded. Some of you are going to hold on to your sin. Some of you are going to hold on to your wandering. Some of you are going to hold on to your position. Some of you will not make it. And the one thing, in fact, we even find it, Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. He says, verily, I say unto you that the publican and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Who is he talking to? The Pharisees. He's looking at the Pharisees saying, listen, when the kingdom of heaven is done, you all won't be there. And the prostitutes and the publicans, they will be here. They will be in the kingdom of God. The exact opposite of what the Pharisees would have said if you had asked them. The exact opposite of what the Sadducees would have said if you had asked them. Well, preacher, if he's going to divide the group into two parts, can you tell me, how does he decide? How's he going to decide? Well, they need to get saved. Actually, that's not John's message. As best we can understand it, his statement here is not about salvation. I mean, it will save their soul, but it's not the way you and I would understand it. In fact, I think we need to understand that a little bit better before we can really grab a hold of what John was trying to say. But what is the deciding factor between the two parties? The ones who will be discarded and the ones who will be saved and the ones who will be discarded. Well, this one word, repentance. Repentance will be the dividing factor between those who will be collected into the kingdom of heaven and found valuable by God and those that will be discarded as so much chaff. The deciding factor will be repentance. Now, there is some confusion on repentance, so let's just nail down a couple of things I need you to know today. Repentance is not sorrow, okay? Repentance is not feeling sorry for stuff. That John did not come to the shoreside to say, hey, feel bad about junk. That's not what John was doing. That's not John's message. He wasn't there telling them how to emotionally respond. You can tell that because he was wearing camel hair, okay? That was not his thing. His big thing was not an emotional response from the crowd, right? That was the Pharisee stuff. He did not want to deal with that. He didn't care how you felt about him. He looked like a man wearing a camel's clothing and smelt like a man wearing camel skin. Why? Because it didn't matter to John. How you felt about him, didn't care. Didn't matter to John. What did matter is, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with the coming Messiah? What will you do with the Anointed One? And so his primary focus is not the sorrow. Can I tell you, you can feel sorry and never repent. You can repent, and though you may go through sorrow, you might not even define repentance by how you feel. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Secondly, repentance is not believing. We get that confused sometimes. Repentance is not believing. A vital newness of mind is part of believing and therefore is used sometimes synonymously in Scripture. Have a new mind about something, yes, is part of believing, putting your faith in something, but they're not one and the same. Believing and repentance, there's not a congruency. They are not the same thing. So when I say repentance, don't think he means believe. No, I don't. I don't. If I meant believe, I would do what God does and use the word believe. How do you know they're not the same? Because we have a word for believe. We've already got it. We don't have to use it the same way because those are two different words. And by the way, use so. 150 times in Scripture, the word believe is used as the only method for salvation. The word believe itself is used as the only condition upon which one can receive salvation. So when we say repentance, are we talking about, well, he needed to get saved? That's not the same. They are not equal to one another. To repent is not the same as be saved. They are not the same. Are we clear on that? I think I've said it like 4 or 5 times. I just don't want to walk away from this point having still believed that believe and repentance are the same thing. It's not. Jesus told us how to get saved, and if all you had left was John 3:16 in your Bible, if they had destroyed every other part of the Bible, and all you had left was John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, you have enough for salvation. You have enough to put your faith in Jesus for salvation and have a relationship with God. We don't need to add and twist and bend and shove repentance every place it doesn't belong. They're not the same thing. So if it's not believe, what else is it not? Well, one more. It is not confession. You know why? Because they did confess their sins in this text, and it was not all that he was calling for. Confession and repentance are not the same. By the way, your repentance, when you repent, you might be confessing some things. But confession means to agree with God. It is to say, God, this is horrible. And the reason I know this sin that I did is horrible, because you said it was horrible. And so I'm agreeing with you, this thing was wrong. But that is not the same as repentance. And so repentance, it's not sorrow, it's not believing, and it's not confession. Then what is repentance? Well, consider a couple of things. Repentance is a choice. Okay? We find here the command of John. Repent. Okay, so it's a choice. I get to choose to repent. That's pretty good, right? I get to choose to repent. Repentance, by the way, is fruitful. He says here, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. That's his command to the Pharisees. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. In other words, provide evidence. When I repent, there's evidence that I have repented. Isn't that good? When I have repented, how do you know that he repented? Well, look at his life. His life is different. He repented about lying, and guess what? He's not lying. He repented in his life about how he treated other people. Well, how do you know he repented? Well, look at his life. There's evidence. There's something that has changed. We can tell the difference. And repentance is relational. His rebuke to the Pharisees was this. You say your father is Abraham. In other words, you have a relationship with God, Jehovah, because of Abraham. But I'm telling you, God can make rocks into children of Abraham. These children of Abraham could come right out of these rocks. God is not dependent on you for there to be a line between you and him. And he touches right there on the nerve that got a hold of the Pharisees' attention. He put his finger right on the nerve. So what is repentance? Let's define it. Nail down with me what repentance is. I wrote it down. I want you to hear it. Repentance is changing your mind. Yeah, that's it. Repentance is changing your mind. I was going this way, and I had this thing over here I was going towards, and then God got a hold of me, and I changed. And some people even use the picture of a U-turn, the little U-turn sign. You're heading one way down a road, and you pull a U-turn. That U-turn there, that is repentance. I was going one way. I've changed my mind. I'm not going that way anymore. I was heading this direction. I'm not going that way anymore. You say, hold on a second, preacher. Are you telling me that God, that the defining factor between whether or not God was going to discard them or find them fruitful was whether or not they repented? Wait a second. What about salvation? What about Calvary? What about all of those things? Preacher, hold on a second. Why would he call them to repent? Why wouldn't he call them to be saved or call them to believe in Jesus? Why didn't he call them to any of that? He called them to repent. Repentance. Understand who he's talking to. He is talking to Jews who are under the covenant, the Old Testament covenant with God. They've been selected by God. They've been chosen as God's people. What John is calling them to is not that they would feel good thoughts about Jehovah, but rather that they would go back to properly following the conditions to be right in a relationship with God. He was calling them back to the terms of the Old Testament law. He was saying, listen, you were supposed to be following Jehovah. You were supposed to have a heart for God. You were supposed to be his people. You were supposed to be in love with Jehovah and call him your own, and he would call you his own. You were meant to be after, following after a holy God of Israel, and your lives would be blessed, and they would be anointed, and they would be abundant, and all of this was going to come because you had a heart for a relationship with God, and you have been wandering like paths that can't be straight. He had been wandering from this over here to make me happy, and this over here will make me happy, and this over here, and this over here, and this over here, and you have wandered and spent your life wandering from one thing to another thing. And I'm telling you the whole time that God is trying to draw you back into the conditions of the old covenant. And if you would come back to him desiring a relationship with God, then you could have one. You have spent your whole life trying to find happiness and satisfaction, and all the while living under sub-level of what God wanted for you. And you've been trying to satisfy the hunger in your, literal hunger in your belly, and an emotional hunger in your soul. And you have chased one thing after another thing after another thing. You've gotten your life so filled with busyness. You've gotten yourself so distracted. You chase after this thing over here and this thing over here. And all the while, God has been reaching out to you saying, listen, you're my people. I have a covenant with you, and I want to be in a relationship with you. And you've chased everything else but me. John says, repent. Come back. There's a God in heaven who loves you and wants you to walk with him and wants you to follow him. He is pleading for you to come back to the terms you originally had agreed to follow him. And he wants to bless you like he promised he would. And he wants you to love him like you said you would. Repent. Stop wandering. Make your path straight. Just get back in that straight path, Jeremiah called it. Get back on that path. If you get back on that path, you could have a relationship with God. I'm not talking about a relationship with Caesar or Tiberius or even the high priest Annas. I'm saying the God of heaven wants to have a relationship with you. John's calling him to repent. He's calling for the religious to repent. He's calling for his people to repent. The religious, you can imagine, they needed repentance more than anyone. They've been so filled with their self-righteousness and measuring up and making sure that they attain to the next level. And all the while, their paths are just crooked and out of line. And John's standing there looking at him, doing the most loving thing you can do with self-righteous people. And that is point to God and tell them to come back to him. Just repent. You're doing it wrong. You love your sin more than you love a relationship with God. You love your distractions more than you love to walk with God. You love to make sure that you're seen as important more than you love to walk with God. Repent from it. Run from it. Walk away. Get away from it. By the way, that's been the entire point. God has been trying to get his people back in line with him. Listen, John wasn't giving them a salvation call. John was calling them back to a relationship with a holy God who had a covenant with them for them. In fact, that was what Jesus was about. It was Jesus' own words. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know why Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life? He told us the end destination. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Hey, Jesus, what are you here for? I'm here to get people back in the path, in that relationship with God that he wants so desperately. God in heaven desires that we walk with him, that we know him, that we love him. And for some reason, it is God's people that get so distracted and thrown off and aimless in our lives. We don't prioritize the relationship that God prioritizes, and we wonder why we miss his blessing. How's your relationship with the Lord today? How's your walk with God? Well, preacher, I've been teaching Sunday school for 20 years. It's doing pretty good. I didn't ask what you've attained or what you've done. How are you and him doing? Are you close? Do you feel like you know him? You feel like he knows you? Well, God knows everything, so he knows about me. No, I mean, do you feel like you have a relationship with him? Do you think you feel about your relationship the same way he does? Or could a little distraction make you, you know, look away for a while? Well, preacher, I'm just so busy, you know. I got lots of stuff going on at work. That's fine. I totally get it. I mean, it's just God, the Creator, the one who created you for one thing, to know him, to love him, to walk with him. He gave you a Savior. God in heaven, Jesus Christ, come to this earth in man's flesh and laid himself on a cross and took the blow for my sin and your sin so that you could be restored to a right relationship with God. You have confessed that God as your Savior and you got distracted. Is this not the theme of the whole of Scripture? Adam and Eve in the garden. Where was God? He was in the garden. He walked with them. He looked forward to his time with them. And when the fall came, the very promise of God was, I'm going to send a Savior. And that serpent that got between you and me, my Savior is going to crush his head. Because God cared about that relationship. And it wasn't God's fault Eve got distracted. We look at the Abrahamic covenant. The whole thing was so that God would have his own people that would take his name. A covenant with his people that these people were a part of, but they got distracted. Moses' law was to remind the people that they're not in right relationship with God when they're holding on to sin. The cross was Christ restoring our relationship with God. The church is about redeeming people so that they can have a relationship with God. And even the promise of all promises is that Christ is coming back to take us with him that we might know our Father. We cannot imagine for a moment then that we could have revival and not prioritize our relationship with him. So I ask you this morning, how is your relationship with God? If you're distracted, can I tell you, the call of revival is to get on your knees before God and offer the distractions up and point the path of your life in a straight line toward him. Preacher, there's some people that God's going to cherish, he's going to have a relationship with, and then there's some he's going to cast out. What's the distinctive difference? Well, some of them wanted to have a relationship with him. Some wanted to walk with him. Some wanted to be with him in the covenant that he had made with his people. Some were going to walk with God. You say, preacher, I've already been saved. Whoa, I've already been saved. This wasn't a call for salvation. This was a call for rightness. This was a call for restoration. If I could be so bold, I would say this. One of the defining values in the Christian life is that we can repent. How do you know repentance and salvation don't mean the same thing? Because since I've been saved, I've repented many times. I was heading in one direction, even as a child of God, and I could hear the voice of the Holy Spirit say, "That's not why I saved you. That's not why I love you. That's not why you have the gift. That's not why you've been blessed. That's not why I've done these things for you. That's not." And eventually my heart had to stop and say, "Lord, you're absolutely right. Turn from the direction I was going and make my path straight." Church, if we'll know revival, we will know the answer to this question. How's your relationship with God today?